Praise the Lord. I'm going to have you go to Matthew chapter 5 in our third installment for the fourth installment, perhaps, for the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave. What life-changing words, what life-giving words Jesus spoke. This is probably his first and longest of five discourses or extended teaching times in the book of Matthew. And boy, is he coming out of the gate swinging. This is Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 20, just a couple verses. Jesus is speaking here, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people and thankful for such an absolutely gorgeous day. The privilege and the honor we have of being together, gathered as your body, the church, and seeking to hear from you. O Spirit of God, cause our hearts, awaken us. As the book of Hebrews tells us, out of our slumber, and to be attentive to what you, O Spirit of God, would say to us. We thank you for these words, and we thank you for your word that has the ability to engraft in us, Lord, a sense of your purpose, your will, and ask that you would make us alive to obey and to respond in faith to what you would be saying to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 20, "Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus has taken a shot at the religious system of his day. He's up on the side of a mountain near Galilee. When we started the study of Matthew 5, it's the Beatitudes, blessed are you who mourn, blessed are you who are peacemakers, blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and it sounds so pie in the sky. Jesus is establishing the kind of character that he wants his people to display as they live out their faith. He talked about what it's like to be salt and light, that we're going to have an impact. We're not going to withdraw from the world, but we're going to impact and penetrate the world with a sense of morality, a sense of righteousness. And our actions will mean something to those, and people will seek the Lord. But then he turns, as it will, in verses 17 to 20, about Jesus' relationship to what was established long before, a thousand years before Jesus came. The Word of God was the standard by which God's people were to live out their lives. First, this morning, we're going to look at Jesus and the law. Then we're going to talk just a little bit about the point of the passage. And then we're going to talk about the warning of the passage as it relates to the Word of God. Jesus said in verse 17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets." That's code for the Bible, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, as we understand it. "I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill them." Now that little state, that just in one verse, Jesus is taking time to reorient people to the real purpose of the Word of God. Now, when we use the word law, we think the Ten Commandments. It was one of four uses of the law in the scriptures. It could mean, at times, depending on the context, the Pentateuch or the five books of Moses, still studied today, the five scrolls, as they were called, of Moses, the Torah. It could have meant the whole of scriptures in total, that is, the law, the prophets, and the writings. When the word of God was first written, they were written on scrolls, and they were in three categories. The law was, of course, the law of Moses, the prophets, all the prophets that you read in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah. The minor prophets weren't minor in their status. They were just shorter, so they called them the minor prophets. And then the writings like Esther and Song of Solomon and Psalms and Proverbs were considered the writings. And Jesus referred to them in his earthly ministry. And what he's saying here, interestingly, he hasn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You remember when Jesus, after his resurrection, he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and a couple people were walking along. Cleopas is who it was historically known as, and an unknown disciple. And they're walking, and Jesus finally reveals himself to them. He has dinner with them, and they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" And it says, beginning at Moses and the prophets, Jesus revealed in Luke 24 all the scriptures concerning himself. What a case for Old Testament biblical theology. I like that. There's a continuity in the scriptures. What you have in your laps, the Bible, is a miracle of sorts. It's the word of God. Old covenant, new covenant, it's all scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for a number of things. And he goes on to talk about it. The whole of scriptures. It also could mean, the law could mean something that we don't talk about much, and that is what is called the oral law. That is, the word of God as it was passed down for generations, particularly in Judaism, the oral law was called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was the oral law. And what you don't know from reading this text is that there was an ongoing feud between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, particularly as it related to what constituted the law of God. Was it just the five books of Moses? That's what the scribes and the Sadducees believed. Or did it involve more than that? The five books of Moses, the writings, the prophets? That's what the Pharisees believed. And Jesus now takes aim at a historical thing going on, this feud, and he wants to set the record straight. Jewish scribes, those guys that were transmitting the scriptures from one scroll to a new scroll, that was a profession of the day. They believed that the law of God was divine. And you might not know this, but there is a whole doctrine of authority and preservation of the scriptures that we are enjoying many, 1,000, 2,000 years later because of their diligence. I like that. They had one particular set of rules for people that would imply what Jesus later called the hedge about the law. There was the law of Moses, and then they started adding to it because, like a lot of religious people, they needed more information. They needed more detail. When it comes to something like one of the Ten Commandments, keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, that's the principle. That's the big picture. But it didn't tell you how you were to do that. So they started filling in the blanks. Because people would ask, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath? And does, you know, can I do this? Can I do that? And I found it interesting. Of all the Ten Commandments, the one that they seemed to pick on Jesus about was the Sabbath. He was violating the Sabbath, and here's why. Well, they weren't referring to the Ten Commandments, when they said that, they were referring to the oral law, the Mishnah. All these classifications and subclassifications of oral tradition, Jesus said, you're putting a burden on people that you guys don't even keep. So you can see how that was going to create some tension, some consternation. They finally dragged Jesus before religious leaders of their day and condemned him. Some of the charges were trumped up charges. Other ones were actually true. In the oral tradition, relating to the Sabbath, people ask, well, what constitutes carrying a burden? If you can't do that on the Sabbath, well, what does that really mean? So they interpret it. Food could not equal the weight of a dried fig. It was constituted carrying a burden. You couldn't drink enough milk for one swallow. Honey, if you had it, used to cover a wound, had to be big enough that would just cover a finger. Water could only be carried feet from your house. You couldn't take more than 30 steps, or you'd be violating the Sabbath. Water had to be moistened for the eye, but not enough to fill a thimble of sorts. You could only carry enough ink to write two letters. And so these things went on endlessly. Hours were spent arguing whether a lamp could or could not be moved from one place to another in the house on the Sabbath, whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle in his robe, or a woman would wear a brooch or could wear a brooch and violate the Sabbath, whether a man could go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth. I like that one. He was carrying a burden. Sadly, to the scribes, these things were the essence of true religion. Their religion was a legalism of petty rules and regulations. I could go on and talk about how to heal on the Sabbath was a violation according to their oral tradition. Healing was allowed under certain conditions if it was due to a threat to life, but they couldn't heal. They couldn't do more than just prevent it from spreading. And so the bandage might be put on a sore. This was particular to the ear, nose, and throat for some reason. I don't know why. But no medication could be put on the bandage. Scribes were the men who worked out these religious minutiae. And the Pharisees actually became a group that would argue with them as what they called separated ones. Now, you and I have read through the New Testament. We see scribes and Pharisees mentioned throughout, and they were eventually responsible for the death of the Savior. But I got to tell you that the Pharisees were the good guys of their day. The Sanhedrin, the religious professionals from the priestly class going all the way back to Aaron and Moses, had become a corrupt system of religiosity, of religious professionals. A lay group of people actually rose up in response to that, and they were called the Pharisees. In 167 BC, when different groups had come through the Holy Land to destroy the land, there was a rebellion by the Maccabeans, the Judas Maccabeus, one of the sons from Modin, a city south and west of Jerusalem, started the Maccabean Revolt when a king, a general actually, Antiochus Epiphanes, which is actually mentioned both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and somebody who will come in the future like unto him, who tried to require the priest to sacrifice a pig on the altar in Modin, and he watched each of his sons killed in rebellion against the king's or the general's command. And right near the end, one of the last surviving children, this incredible man, he's well up in years, ran across the courtyard with a spear and pinned the apostate priest. They finally got to do that, and killing a pig on the altar. And this rebellion began. It started something in Israel called the Hasmonean Revolt. They were the Hasmoneans. They actually gained a hearing. The people rebelled against the Seleucid, which were the Greek generals at the time. And a time of revival occurred, and the temple was retaken. And it's just amazing to me. And that's really when the Pharisees began. John Hyrcanus, you don't have to remember his name, he decided that it was time for us to take, for the Jews to take and start codifying some of the writings that were passed down orally, and that's how we got the beginnings of the Mishnah. Now, what's interesting about this, and I find striking in this passage, that Jesus is doing, this is probably the most profound section in the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus is putting a peg in the ground, and he's saying, establishing for not only the people of his day, but for us and for all mankind, the authority that he is actually claiming. It's not just his words, it's just not new as in New Testament. It actually, the word of God, there's continuity in it. He's not come to abolish or to do away with it, but to fulfill it. Well, what does that mean? I like this because it gives credibility to what the Word of God is actually saying, both Old Covenant and New Covenant, Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus didn't oppose the law. He was opposing the illegitimate interpretation of the law that had become so ingrained in the culture. He didn't come to destroy it, but to bring it out and to establish the real meaning, what God had intended in his word. Scribes and Pharisees were right in thinking, seeking God's will and desiring to do it, but they were wrong in finding and applying their own interpretation of the law on everybody else. It's called legalism. Religious people can become very legalistic, can't they? Have you ever been on the receiving end of some legalistic ideas? My first day in church, you've heard me talk about it. I never owned a suit. I came in a t-shirt and dungarees to a church. Heard a little 5'5" Baptist preacher giving hellfire and brimstone message from the Word of God. My hair, I know you're going to be surprised, was halfway down the middle of my back. What happened to that hair? I don't know. But they had some rules that I quickly found out about. Rules that would make me acceptable in that little peer group or not accepted. Over the 35 years that I've seen of church life in different contexts, it's so easy to fall victim to the list that's never written down. It's the unseen rules. It's the nod. It's the look. Oh, kind of looks that you get from people who think that they are in some way better or more spiritual than you because of something that they do or don't do. That was the life of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. what Jesus is saying, and the point of verses 18 to 20 is that Jesus not only completes the Old Testament word, the word of God, but he transcends it. It actually builds upon, so as not to abolish or to dismiss or to excuse it as irrelevant and unnecessary, but rather to complete it. If you look in your text, you'll see headings over the next six sections that begin with something like this. You heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Jesus is establishing his authority, reinterpreting what was misunderstood, and is now making it understandable. You heard that it was said about anger, verse 21 of chapter 5. You heard what was said in verse 27 about lust. You heard that it was said about divorce. You heard what it was said about oaths, with retaliation, with loving your enemies. All of the rest of the chapter is talking about Jesus, and he's putting a peg down. He's saying, listen, let me just clear something up. And this is so encouraging for anybody that's been on the receiving end of a critical eye, a not-so-pointy finger. Jesus is cutting through all the nonsense. R.T. France, a commentator on Matthew, summarizes the point of Jesus' this section on the law by saying, surely, I've not come to set aside the Old Testament law, but to bring it fulfillment to which it points. All the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus, and he's saying, let's celebrate that. I like it. Verses 21 to 46 cites those five applications. Here are five great examples. You heard, underline the word heard. That's the oral law. When the Bible spoke to these same subjects, they're not quoting the Bible and saying, they're quoting the hedge about the law, the oral traditions that were passed down. Now some of it, when it comes to the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, when it comes to revenge, he's going to have some very significant things to say. He goes on in verse 18 and 19 by saying, Jesus' fulfillment would extend to the smallest letter, the jot and the tittle, the King James Bible says. The jot and that. What is the jot and the tittle? We don't use terms like that to describe, but they are the smallest letters of the alphabet. In the Hebrew language, it was kind of like as small as a little apostrophe, or as small as a little comma, till all of it be fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? What is he talking about? When it comes to the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, Jesus himself said they spoke of him. So I think for the serious student of the Word of God, finding Jesus in the Old Testament could be a lifelong pursuit. What's interesting is the scribes and Pharisees, that was their pursuit. And to this day, serious Hebrew scholarship that's done not too far from here, their descendants would be the New Testament equivalent of the Pharisees. There's a number of points we could make. Let me give you two of them. One, verse 18 reaffirms the absolute authority of all scripture down to the smallest components, to the individual words. We don't use verbal and plenary inspiration of the scriptures anymore. But those two terms were described in the English language for God inspiring the word of God to the very words that were used, and to the order in which they were used. We have so many versions and translations of the scriptures now, it would be hard for anybody especially those that have a paraphrase or something like that, or to know, well, did that, is that actually the word of God? It's a diluting of sorts. So I advocate a word-for-word translation of the scriptures, the ESV. The King James for its time was that way. The New American Standard version of the Bible is another. The second application I think would be wise to see here is that the entire Old Testament remains normative and relevant for the child of God in our day, all scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, is given by inspiration of God. Literally it says is God breathed, theopneustos, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man or the woman of God could be thoroughly equipped. When we want to know what God has to say, that's the place to go. How comforting it is to know that the word of God does not pass away. Heaven and earth will not pass away. It's the one thing that seems not to change in our culture. People might not like it. They might not always understand it, but it's still the word of God, the words of God. Did you know in the end times, the Bible says of all the things that are mentioned, 1 Timothy 4:1 and following, in the last days, men will become disobedient to the faith. Children will be the same. They'll pursue this. They'll forbid in marriage and so forth. But it says there'll be a famine. And what would the famine be of? The word of God. Hearing the word of God. When I was in Bible college and seminary, we were always immersed in the study of the Bible. And, you know, we call it water cooler talk, but we would joke and make kind of, not fun, but we would just joke around with verses in the Bible that seemed to apply to these strange things like Jehu. Anybody know who Jehu is? He driveth furiously. We used to joke that you drive like Jehu. Now you talk about Jehu and it's like, who are they talking about? Pharisees started out as the laymen of the day. They were not religious professionals. They were the good guys. But over time, their views became law. They sadly looked at others who were not quite to their liking. They had a sense of righteousness, but something was missing. There's a danger of what I call extreme righteousness. Sometimes people can have the right doctrine or teaching, but how they sometimes use it, it's like a baseball bat. They learned what it meant to obey and follow the Lord, and now they think everybody else needs to do the same. They came out of a world that might involve drugs and alcohol, and now they hate drugs and alcohol to the point that they dislike and despise anybody who was actually like them. Legalism is a term not found in the Bible, but we see in the evangelical church that baseball being wielded, bat being wielded by so many. Simply put, legalism is the wrong use of the right law. If God's word is established in heaven and it shall never pass away, that's encouraging. How we apply that to our lives and as we perceive it in others' lives will make the difference between people see us as a loving group of people who are following Jesus or just another group of religious legalists. Romans 2:12 says, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. When Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and all the New Testament writers take aim, they're not taking aim at the law, the Word of God, in any of its form or fashion, just the abuse of the law and how it was being applied to people. In Matthew chapter 23 and 24, Jesus, no less than 7 times, says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Basically, he says, you set up a standard, but you don't follow it yourself. Galatians 3:23, one of my favorite verses, says, "But before faith came," that's what you and I believe, "we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed." To be under the law is to be like under the cloud. The purpose of the law, the Bible says in the book of Galatians, was our schoolmaster. It was to show us what sin is. Couldn't make us right with God. It only pointed out where we couldn't be right with God. That was the purpose of it. So when he says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in chapter 3, verse 23, the book of Romans, he's only saying that there's nobody who doesn't fall under the cloud. And the law just might show a little bit of more how I sin than you sin. And that, in fact, is actually the good news. If we're all under sin, under the law and its condemnation, it's Jesus who sets us free. If you've not been introduced to Galatians 5, verse 1, and it is my sincere hope, it said it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. As we are gathered in this place on this Sunday morning, we either have shackles around our feet, we're bound, we're prisoner, or we're not. We're either free because Christ has set us free, or we're not. You know, no matter what's on the list, it'll never be enough. You can't do enough. You can't obey enough. In fact, the whole point of the law was to show us that it's impossible to keep all the rules. 610 commands in the Old Testament. I can't even think at the grocery store what I was supposed to buy. How am I going to remember 610 rules and regulations? In fact, I can't even recall. I'd have to stop and really think about the Ten Commandments. Jesus says he was the end of the law. In Luke chapter 11, verse 37 to 41, Jesus goes to a Pharisee's house. It says this: while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, go to dinner. So he went and comes to the house and reclined at the table. Verse 38 says, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he, Jesus, did not first wash before dinner. So for all the young people who don't wash their hands before dinner, you can say on good authority that Jesus didn't wash his hands before dinner. Jesus said to them, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Bam! Was that an uppercut? Right there. You fools, he says. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within. And behold, everything is clean for you. Isn't it interesting how Jesus can take something that's a real uppercut and turn and give one of the most profound, simple statements? What's he saying there? He's saying that the inside is important. It's not just the outside. I could say a lot about legalism, but suffice it to say, it's an attitude as well as an action. It's religion based on performance. It's the ultimate compare and compete game that's so often played. And it doesn't matter what the list is, as long as somebody could wield it like a sword. It's danger. It's a biting. You know you're under that heel when it stings. How do we combat that poison? Let me suggest a couple things. One, stand firm in your freedom. Don't let anybody put a shackle around your feet, especially if you'd be freed in Christ. Galatians goes on to say, you started well, Galatians. Who hindered you? It's not a what hindered you, it's a who. If you have a cold water committee in your life, people that are constantly pointing out your faults, let God point your faults out. I don't sit around thinking about what people do and don't do. I've got my own issues. Number two, if this applies, stop seeking the favor or the approval of men. Romans 14 says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. There's enough about what the Bible does say that should preoccupy us and our time. If the Bible is silent on a certain issue, Deuteronomy 28:9-29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are to us and to our children forever and ever. Focus on what he said, not on what he didn't say. Number three, refuse bondage. It's a slavery of sorts, but it's not by God. It's self-imposed. And it might be reinforced by religious professionals like me. Stand up. Refuse bondage. Bible says, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then lastly, while the Bible says to earnestly contend for the faith, be gracious in doing it. I look at people who are either saved or somewhere along the way, saved, and I love them both. If you're a child of God, you've accepted the Lord as your personal Savior, great, you're saved, you're on your way to heaven, hallelujah. Are we perfect? No. Will we be perfect in this life? No. I love you. But there are people who are somewhere along the way. They're working, as Tom Taylor said to me last night, a couple nights ago, working on their testimony. And what that means is that they're not necessarily where we would want them to be, but they're working at their testimony. God is working on them. That's what's important. So to the legalists that sometimes find their way into our lives, Romans 14:10 asks the question, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you regard your brother with contempt? He goes on to say, now point at yourself. He said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body, whether good or bad. I'm not anybody's judge. But we do have one. Listen to him. I think legalism is bad medicine. It's particularly bad for anybody that's on the receiving end of it. And I come against it in the name of Jesus by the power of the blood, Revelation 12:10, to overcome. What a remarkable truth. Truth is, God loves legalists as well as non-legalistic people too. We're all in process. While he hates legalism, he loves legalists. I believe that Jesus gave one of the most passionate statements in the Bible when he leans over to a people of Jerusalem, says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killed the prophets." Matthew 23:37. "How often I would have gathered you as children, gathered as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, but you were not willing." I pray that Jesus would give us baby skin, not with a list of man-made rules and regulations, but just the simple word of God. And then leave the word of God, deposit the word of God in our hearts. "Let grace do its work," Titus 2:12 says, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Isn't that good advice? Could we do that? Can we live graciously amongst others? I think in the context, we will be the salt of the earth if we do. We will be the city set on a hill. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning again thanking you for the word. Oh, Jesus, I think of the impact that such a text could have on any one person here. And for that one who has been under the scrutiny, the watchful eye of others, Lord, I pray that you'd heal their heart. I pray that they would sense your love for them in spite of whatever it is they're being condemned by. We know who does that. We've already got an adversary. We don't need to become that for other people. We ask that you'd honor yourself through the lives of your people, that through faith and obedience to your word, Lord, that we would just follow you. How simple your charge. May we be the Matthews that just get up from where we are and follow you. Cause our hearts to rejoice in Christ our Savior, who's the ultimate anti-legalist, coming not to condemn, but to build up. Not to abolish, but to fulfill. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.